Well, we have come to the sixth of the seven churches of Asia as given in Revelation 2 through 3. And it is interesting that this almost entirely prophetic book would begin with these seven churches. But if we are right that these churches are also prophetic of the church age, then it is not so surprising. In this church, we will learn some interesting things about the time that this church pictures. Anyone tell me, what does the name Philadelphia mean? Okay, I thought some would know, brotherly love. Some of the cities we have studied were over 1,000 years old by the time they got the letter that was written to them. Ephesus, for instance, was over 1,000 years old when John wrote to the church in this city. It would have been a young city in the days of King Saul and David. But Philadelphia was founded only about 200 years before Christ and is relatively young compared to some of the cities. This is the second church to which no criticism is leveled. It is true that no Christian or pastor is perfect, but it is possible not only for a pastor or an individual Christian, but for a church to live in such a way that the Lord is so pleased with that church that he has no criticism for them, if possible. One of our folk told me that a certain brother who was living in adultery came to their family gathering, and they all been taught how wrong such a life is. So because the scripture says not to company with those who are named Christians who live in such sins, when an appropriate time came, they left. Another brother confronted the brother that left and said, "He that is without sin, let him throw the first stone." I think it is possible that the reason most Christians do not take stands in such matters is because they are not fit by their own lives to do so. We read about those in the previous church, the church of Sardis, in which the majority who attended had either fallen away or had never been Christians at all. And even among them, it says, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We should be able to live in such a way that we could reprove those who do not live right. And from Philadelphia, we learn that it is possible for the majority of the whole church to live like that. And as Christians, that is the way we ought to live. Am I right? We have considered that some of these letters are longer, some shorter. The most words were written to Thyatira, but Philadelphia is second with 244 words. But a large part of what was written to Thyatira was criticism, and there is no criticism to Philadelphia. So we begin once more with the Councilee in verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Let me give you some of the history of this church, and I take it once again from William Barclay. He writes, Philadelphia was the youngest of all the seven cities. It was founded by colonists from Pergamum under the reign of Attalus II, who ruled in Pergamum from 159 to 138 BC. Philadelphos is the Greek for one who loves his brother. Such was the love of Attalus for his brother Eumenes, that he was called Philadelphos, and it was after him that Philadelphia was named. It was founded for a special purpose. It was situated where the borders of Mysia and Lydia and Phrygia met. But it was not as a garrison town that Philadelphia was founded, for there was little danger there. It was founded with the deliberate intention that it might be a means of spreading Greek culture and language to Lydia and Phrygia. And so well did it do its work that by AD 19, the Lydians had forgotten their own language and were all but Greeks. The archaeologist Sir William Ramsay says of Philadelphia that it was the center for the diffusion of Greek language and Greek letters in a peaceful land and by peaceful means. That is what the risen Christ means when he speaks of the open door that is set before Philadelphia. 3 centuries before, Philadelphia had been given an open door to spread Greek ideas in the lands beyond, and now there has come to it another great missionary opportunity to carry to those who had yet to hear the message of the love of Jesus Christ. Philadelphia had one particular characteristic which has left its mark upon this letter. It was on the edge of a great plain called the Katakakomene, which means the burned land. The Katakakomene was a great volcanic plain bearing the marks of the lava and the ashes of volcanoes then extinct. Such land is fertile, and Philadelphia was the center of a great grape-growing area and a famous producer of wines. But that situation had its perils, and these perils had left their mark more deeply on Philadelphia than any other city. In A.D. 17, after the time of Christ, he would have been a couple years old, there was a great earthquake which destroyed Sardis and 10 other cities. Let me just point out that Jesus would have been then a young teenager possibly, or a young boy. And no doubt they will have heard of the news of this because they were part of the Roman world. So we continue. In Philadelphia, the tremors went on for years. Strabo describes it as a city full of earthquakes. It often happens that when a great earthquake comes, people meet it with courage and self-possession, but the constantly recurring minor shocks drive them to sheer panic. That is what happened in Philadelphia. Strabo describes the scene. Shocks were an everyday occurrence. Gaping cracks appeared in the walls of the houses. First one part of the city was in ruins, then another. Most of the population lived outside the city in huts and were afraid even to go on to the city streets in case they would be killed by falling masonry. Those who still dared to live in the city were considered mad. They spent their time shoring up the shaking buildings and every now and then fleeing to the open spaces for safety. These terrible days in Philadelphia were never wholly forgotten, and people in the city were always waiting subconsciously for the ominous tremors of the ground, ready to flee for their lives to open spaces. People in Philadelphia knew very well what security lay in a promise that they would go out no more. But there is more of Philadelphia's history than that in this letter. When this earthquake devastated it, Tiberius was as generous to Philadelphia as he had been to Sardis. In gratitude, it changed its name to Neo-Caesarea, the new city of Caesar. In the time of Vespasian, Philadelphia was to change its name again out of gratitude to Flavia, for Flavius was the emperor's family name. It is true that neither of these new names lasted and Philadelphia was restored. But the people of Philadelphia knew what it was to receive a new name. Of all the cities, Philadelphia receives the greatest praise, and it was to show that it deserved it. Later on, it became a very great city when the Turks and Muslims fluttered across Asia Minor and every other town had fallen. Philadelphia stood firm. For centuries, it was a free Greek Christian city amid people from a very different culture. It was the last bastion of Asian Christianity. It was not until midway through the 14th century that it fell. And to this day, there is a Christian bishop. Well, that's taken from William Barclay, gives us some idea of this city. Now, Kistemacher notes that Ramsay characterized this city like this. First, it was the missionary city. Secondly, its people lived always in dread of disaster, the day of trials. Many of its people went out of the city to dwell. Fourthly, it took a new name from the imperial god. Well, from that history, we learn some interesting things about the time of the church age that this church pictures, and we will be looking at that in another message. We come now then to the counselor. Here is how the Lord Jesus is described, or how he describes himself to this church. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. We have the Lord here first described as he who is holy. Turn to Isaiah 6 for a moment. I was a preacher for a long time before I learned how important it is to know God as he is described in Scripture. And to know him, one must come to see oneself as a sinner in every way and in desperate need of cleansing by the blood of the Lord. This is the cure for all of the selfishness, all the egoism today. And then the more one truly gets to know God, the more one will clean up his own life. And one of the very important attributes of God is holiness. As a matter of fact, a lot of theologians think it's the main attribute. We'll read Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah got a glimpse of God in heaven, one thing immediately happened to him. He realized he was a man of unclean lips. When a person gets to know God, one gets to see oneself as more sinful than one ever thought. Simon Peter and some others were fishing one night, and they came back in the morning empty-handed. When Jesus saw their boats, he got into one and taught the people. Then he said to Peter, "Go out and catch some fish." And Peter said, "Master, we have toiled all night when the best time for fishing is, and we caught nothing. Nevertheless, because it is you, we'll go and fish." And now they caught two boatloads of fish. Listen to what the scripture says. When Simon Peter saw it, anybody know what happened? He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." This must happen to anybody who gets to see God. And why did the Lord describe himself to the church of Philadelphia as holy? I think it is to identify himself with them. They were holy. And that which is holy receives opposition, which can cause the Christian to want to give up. In the midst of such opposition, they have to dig in and press on. You can tell from the text that they got opposition. Why does God get so much opposite? Tell me, how much of the world loves God? How much of the world hates God? Almost the whole works, right? Why does he get such opposition? Because he is holy. Almost the entire world of mankind hates him. Why? The Jews had a saying that if God lived on earth, people would break his windows. Holiness arouses opposition. So I believe God identifies with these believers because they are holy. Now, Christians are called saints. Anybody know what saint means?
Set apart.
Set apart? Yeah, that's the basic idea.
Called out.
Called out. That's a different one. Ecclesia. It is holy ones. A saint is a holy one. Comes from the same root word as holy. Now, we quite easily call someone a Christian. But would we as easily call them a holy one? May I ask you, would you call yourself a holy one? That is what saint means. If we call Christians holy ones, that means those who are separated from sin. Would we call all those holy ones whom we know to be Christians? I spoke to a man of our community here a while ago. I said to him, I question a man's Christianity who doesn't pay his bills in town. He's a businessman, and he said, well, who's a Christian then? I understand. I'm not a businessman. I understand it's bad in our town. If you can live and not pay your bills, I question your Christianity. Do you? Are they holy ones? And we call them Christians. To us, the word Christian has lost most of its meaning of holiness. It is the constant comfort of many Christians that everybody is a sinner. If that is a comfort to you, you need to check and see if you are a Christian. When one of our folk took a stand regarding another man who is living in sin, he was told, he who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. If we cannot take a stand against sin in a godly way, we must ask where we are. The second description of the Lord is that he is true. Today we hear much about fake news. They told me even the Pope used fake news here a while ago. Fake news is news that is not true. Not true. The word true is an adjective. The adjective true is related to the noun truth. Like the adjective watery is related to the noun water. So if one is true, one must live by truth. An English word that suggests itself to me for being true is the word, our word, integrity. Funk and Wagnall's dictionary says of integrity, uprightness of character, the condition or quality of being unimpaired or sound, the state of being complete or undivided. And then another word that suggests itself to me is genuine. Jesus Christ is true. He is genuine. He was a man of integrity. Let me give you an example you will understand. When a member in a church is dissatisfied and he seeks to gather people to his view without being open and upfront with the church, that speaks of a character that is not true. There's something wrong here. For a Christian to be true is a very important issue. And the Lord could identify himself to this church as being true, to encourage them to continue to be true, just as they were being true. The church of Philadelphia was a true church. Verse 10 says, they kept his command to endure, or his word of endurance or patience. They had endured. All holy people will have to suffer things and thus will need to endure. Third, the Lord is described as he who has the key of David. Now, in the letters to all the churches, when the Lord is described at the beginning of the letter, there is some reference back to chapter 1, with the exception of this church. The only thing in the description here that harks back to chapter 1, if in fact it does, is the word key. Only here it is in the singular, and there it is in the plural. Here it is the key of David, and there it is the keys of Hades and of death, Revelation 1:18. So what is significant about keys? Well, we have a company here that sells homes. Sometimes I hear them talking about turning over the key. By doing so, the other party now qualifies or has the full right to the home. In our passage, it speaks of Christ having the key of David. This is quite clearly a reference to Isaiah 22 and 22. Turn to Isaiah 22. In the context of this passage, Sennacherib the Assyrian was already marching against Jerusalem. Israel should have been in deep mourning and weeping and fasting. So we look at verse 12. Did I give you? 22 and verse 12. And in that day, is that the right passage? And in that, okay.
22.
And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping. My verses are not quite. Okay, well, look at verse 12 and 13. See if it says what I've got here. I'm not quite sure if I messed up with my... And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. Is that verse 12? Yes. But instead of joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Their leader was Shebna, not a holy and true man by any means. So we go to verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here, as he who hews himself a sepulchre on Nye, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. What he's saying is, you made a tomb for yourself, but you're not going to be buried here. Verse 17, indeed the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die. There your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. So we can see this passage speaks of our passage in Revelation. Now, Strauss says the significance of the key of David is clear. It is the rule over David's house. The promise that Christ will someday sit on the throne of David and rule over Israel once more is very clear from Scripture. And so the key of David, as I see it, is the key to the millennium. When it's time to turn the key, he will do it. And nobody's going to close what he opens. But what does the key of David have to do with the church, the time in which Philadelphia was a faithful testimony to the Lord? Turn to Matthew chapter 18. You see, the kingdom is ruled by Christ from a throne in heaven today. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus asked his disciples who people said that he was. And then he asked, but who do you say that I am? So we begin in verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you bind... loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Christ has the keys to the various offices of the kingdom that is now in progress and which is soon to come to a close. And the Lord has given to the church certain keys. And when he opens a door for a church, nobody shuts it. And if he closes one, nobody opens it. He is the Lord of the church in this time period and the Lord of this interim kingdom, the one in which we are now. So that then is the description given to the Lord to the church of Philadelphia. So we go to the commendation of the Lord, verses 8 through 10. And it says, I know the book of Revelation, chapter 3. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So we begin in verse 8. I know your works. This is the sixth church we are looking at, and it is the sixth time we hear these same words. We must understand how important it is. I know your works. So we get some idea of how important it is what a church does. And we said that true Christians are saints. They are holy ones. How many that name the name of Christ do not live holy lives? May I ask you, do you live a holy life during the week? What is that? That's a life separated from sin. And what do we have to go by to determine if someone is a Christian? This is the task of the pastor, and it is hard. We have two things. You know what it is? Life and lip. What's that? Life and lip. We can know a person by their words and their works, and it is much easier to have the right words than the right works. We have mentioned in an earlier message from the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25 that it sounds like people go to heaven or hell on the basis of what they do, but that is not so. They go to heaven or hell on the basis of what they are, sheep or goats. And sheep and goats do what they do because of what they are. Good works do not bring about salvation, but true salvation must produce good works. It's one of the cries of the early Mennonite people. If you say you are a Christian, you better live like one. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now the Lord begins like this, behold, King James Version, or see. J.B. Smith says that because it is in the middle voice, it means see for yourself. See or look for your own interest or benefit. And what were they to see? That the Lord has set before them an open door. Once more, the historical situation of this church helps us to understand this saying. Sir William Ramsay says the situation of the church of the city fully explains this saying. Philadelphia lay at the upper extremity of a long valley which opens back from the sea. After passing Philadelphia, the road along this valley ascends to the Phrygian land and the great central plateau, the main mass of Asia to the northeastern parts of Asia Minor and the east in general, the one rival to the great route connecting Ephesus with the east and the greatest Asian trade route of medieval times. Philadelphia, therefore, was the keeper of the gateway of the plateau. As the city of Philadelphia was the keeper of the gateway to the plateau, so this church was the gateway to a vast number of lost mankind. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many, anybody know? Adversaries. There are many adversaries. Whenever the Lord gives you privilege of an open door, immediately there are adversaries. Let me remind you of the history of Philadelphia we read earlier. Barclay says of Philadelphia, it was founded for a special purpose. It was situated where the borders of Mysia and Lydia and Phrygia met. But it was not as a garrison town that Philadelphia was founded, for there was little danger there. It was founded with the deliberate intention that it might be a means of spreading Greek culture and language to Lydia and Phrygia. And so well did it do its work that by AD 19, the Lydians had forgotten their own language and were all but Greeks. Most writers make reference to evangelism when they speak of an open door. As Philadelphia was an open door to spread Greek culture, the Lord made it an open door to spread the gospel. But as Paul said earlier, there are many adversaries. Though Greek culture is not named here as an opposition to Christianity, it is hard to see how Greek culture would have enjoyed having its sins pointed out. But one of the adversaries they faced that is pointed out was the adversary Paul faced all over Asia. These were the Jews, and we will see this later. But I want to recommend that God cannot set an open door before just any group of Christians. These Christians have to live in such a way as to be entrusted with an open door. We go to verse 8. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Now, that's worth pondering, isn't it? You have a little. Here's a church that nothing is leveled against. He says you have a little strength. The word little is stressed in here in the original, according to Kistemacher. And he recommends that their strength is little because they are so few among so many. I read a saying years ago that went like this. It is not the size of the dog in the fight that counts, but the size of the fight in the dog. Take Paul. Somebody remember what his name means? Little one. Hey, little one. Hey, little one. Every time they called him little one. Never has another missionary accomplished what he accomplished. You know, they say dynamite comes in small packages. One day, Elijah got to feeling horribly alone. He said in 1 Kings 19:10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He bemoaned how little was left of the flock of God. Lord, now I am all alone. They want to kill me too. Then verses 11 and 12. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Doesn't say anything else, but that's where the Lord was. Now, Philadelphia is the most positive church of all seven, and one of the only two that receives no criticism, yet the Lord says, you have a little strength. Yet it is amazing what God can do with a little strength. One day when Jesus, you know what they said of Martin Luther? What can one little friar do? You know why the devil shuts stuff down when it's small? Because of what it can do if it spreads. One day when Jesus was teaching, a large group of people had gathered, and it was getting on towards evening, and Jesus said to Philip, and he was testing him, where can we buy bread that everybody may eat a little bit? And Philip said, well, about 9 months' wages would not be enough to feed all of these. And Andrew was close by, and he said, well, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? What can you do with this? Well, as we so often sing, little is much when God is in it. The Lord said to Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God of hosts. In verse 10, the Lord said, for who has despised the day of small things? Well, a still small voice is not much. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish is not much when it comes to a group of 5,000 men, so it could have been over 10,000 people. A small group of believers in a city like Philadelphia is not much unless God is in it. And then it can be much. Let me read all of verse 8 now. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. The Lord commends them because they have kept his word. Now, what a huge thing is this? In the midst of a city that is rapidly spreading Greek culture all over the world, they were keeping his word. You see, the Lord said, I know your works. And what did he see? They kept his word. And what is significant about that? Well, it is without question that if they opened their mouth in witness, as by all appearance they did, they received opposition. How much pressure must there not have been to fit into the Greek culture? And that culture had all... Have you watched some Greek culture? The immorality is heaven high. But they wouldn't have it. They kept his word. Let me remind you of something. It is most likely that most of what they had for scripture was the Old Testament. And I doubt that any individual had the Old Testament himself. Maybe the preacher had one. They might have had a gospel or two. They might have had one or two or three letters in their church. Not likely, but possible. You see, the New Testament had just been written. The last book was just being written. They were getting a letter from the last book. And the books had not yet been gathered and would not yet be for another 300 years. So it's not likely that any of them carried a Bible. And they kept his word. We all have the entire Bible. I have a hard time keeping his word. At this very time, this letter to Philadelphia is just going to them. And probably not too long from then, these seven churches passed the letter on to one another that they had received. But what they had heard and learned of God's word, they kept. It was without question that much of this caused great difficulties, and yet they kept his word. Not only that, they had not denied the Lord's name. Now, you know, I think in a sense, when you don't pay your bills, you're denying the Lord's name. It's just not. Had they, like others, been asked to call Caesar Lord? Do you remember back in Ephesus where Polycarp died? Even the police captain did not want to see him die. He liked him. And he pleaded with the elderly pastor, and he said, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord? Just say it. What harm is it to offer a little sacrifice and be saved from death?" But Polycarp insisted that for him, only Jesus Christ is Lord. Now let me ask you, isn't it wonderful that in our land we don't have things like this? We just don't have to be put to this test. Well, let me read to you from a CBC article dated January 18, 2018. This is going to increase in days ahead. The title is, "The Liberals Have Applied an Ideological Purity Test to Their Applications for Summer Job Grants." It is written by David Millard Haskell, and I'll read the first part. Here's what this guy writes. I don't know what he is, but he says, "Thousands of years ago, before Christians could practice their faith legally, they often faced persecution from the Roman government. If captured, however, a suspected Christian could avoid punishment by performing a simple sacrifice dedicated to the emperor." We just read about that from Polycarp. "To stay on the authorities' good side, some Christians crossed their fingers, a concealed symbol of their true allegiance to Jesus, and then they complied with the government's request." Are you following? "They rationalized that a coerced physical action didn't compromise their true belief by going like this." This is the sign of the cross. "Most," and he's still writing, he's still quoting, "most," this is in a recent CBC article, "most early Christians disagreed with that." How many disagree with that? Well, wait a few more years. "Most early Christians disagreed with that position. They felt truth had set them free. They would not betray the truth. Today, Christians in Canada, especially those ascribing to a more traditional faith, are being asked to cross their fingers and comply with a government decree. In this contemporary case, though, it's a bit of money." It's amazing what we do for a bit of money, though, huh? "Not their lives, hanging in the balance." The article then goes on like this. "It sounds innocuous enough. Trudeau's Liberals have made changes to the Youth Summer Jobs Program, which provides grant money to various employers to hire students. The changes announced in December got little media attention." By now I've heard it even, I think, from Jerusalem Post. "Under the new rules, applicants must agree by marking a box on an electronic form that they respect the Charter of Rights, including women's rights and women's reproductive rights." Now, what does this have to do with summer jobs? But nobody noticed this until, I think, the opposition party got a hold of it first. Still quoting, the office of the employment minister has said, without the confirmation, an organization will not receive funding. What does this have to do with hiring people? But if you check this box, where do you think you are spiritually? So under such a test, you just cross your fingers, right? I mean, you just say, Caesar is Lord. I mean, I don't really mean it. I'm just saying Caesar is Lord. Or you just check the box, right? I mean, what harm is there in checking the box? You're not doing anything. They can do whatever they want. I just check the box. But who have you signed over to? We come to verse 9. It says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Once more, as in Smyrna, persecution came from the professing believers. It is also interesting, as one commentary pointed out, that these are the only two churches to whom no criticism is given. Now listen. That raises the question for me. Is religious persecution harder to withstand than secular persecution? You see, for Judaism, Christianity presented a huge problem. These Christians, like Paul, believed in the same scriptures they did, but they believed Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. And what would unbelieving Jews do with these Christians when they came to the synagogue? Well, Christ descended around 30 AD. 40 years later, the temple was destroyed, and it caused a huge upheaval among the Jews. And now that the temple was gone, the synagogue became their central place for religious worship. And into the synagogue came Christians like the Apostle Paul. And they say, we believe this book, but we believe Jesus is the Messiah. What do you do with them? What do you do with these? Well, in 90 AD, the Jews met to discuss, that's just before this letter was written to these folk here. They met to discuss various issues related to the Bible and what to do with those who said Jesus is the Messiah, but they're in the synagogue. What do we do with them? Well, here was their solution for Christians. I read it. This is their words. For the apostates, let there be no hope, and let the arrogant government be speedily uprooted in our days. Let the Nazarene Christians and the Menim heretics be destroyed in a moment, and let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be inscribed together with the righteous. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who humblest the arrogant. This is what they decided. That's what we'll do with them. There's no place for them. Well, this is the synagogue of Satan here. Well, that council happened just a few years before these letter to these seven churches were written. And the question is this. Those synagogues who adopted this point from the Council of Jamnia, are they the synagogue of Satan? In Acts 25, the Jewish high priest came before Felix to judge Paul. And the Jews said of Paul, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That would be like calling him a cult in our day. And it came not from worldly people, but from those who profess to believe the same scriptures. Now, notice, as I read a little further in our verse, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I mentioned a remnant theology in the last message. You see, the Jews referred to here were Jews by physical birth, but not by spiritual birth. They were, according to the Lord, liars. Verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, John MacArthur believes that this would this would happen, this would be fulfilled in Philadelphia at that time, that they would come and worship before them. They think, many commentators think, that these Jewish people, many of them became Christians and fell down at their feet and so on. I think this may speak futuristically, as many of these other prophecies do. The day will come when the Jews will bow down before the feet of the church. It is a sign that says you were right and we were wrong. Can you see the Jew doing this? You have to know them to say. You can't say yes if you know them. I am wondering if we are not seeing this promise starting to be fulfilled today. Last week, the Vice President of the United States of America, who has no qualms stating publicly that he is a Christian, he was speaking in the Knesset, the government building in Israel. As an outspoken Christian, his speech had numerous Old Testament prophecies in it, and the Jews in the government responded with gusto. How so? He believes like we do, Jerusalem is the capital. All of a sudden, we're buddies. Who'd have ever dreamt? You know that this process toward this has been happening for a long time. Do you know that in the Knesset, they know who are amillennialists and who are premillennialists? For the Arabs, this was a dreadful speech. Horrible. Horrible. To the Jews. Somebody on our side. From America. Could we be seeing this promise being fulfilled? For some years, many Jews have begun to recognize premillennial Christians because it is these that stand with them. Most others are anti-Semitic. The majority of the professing Christian church is anti-Semitic. But it seems to me that those who come and worship before the feet of the true believers are not converted Jews. Look at your verse. They are still of those who say they are Jews but are not. Notice what it says. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them. They will bow before you. These Jews that don't believe. Well, whether in fulfillment of this prophecy or not, I see that happening more and more as time goes on. Well, we conclude with not quite finishing the commendation to this church. We looked at the city, Philadelphia, and learned that it was a relatively young city in comparison to the rest. Among the first Greek words I learned in Bible school when I learned Greek, one of the first words I learned, among the first, Adolphos. Adolphos, you know what it is? Brother. Philadelphia, Adolphos. And it means brother, and you add phileo, not agape, phileo, the family or friendship kind of love, and you have brotherly love. That's Philadelphia. The description of the writer was that he is holy and true. You know, I'm getting older. Sometimes at night I can't sleep. I always study when I can't sleep. And of late, when I couldn't sleep, I would take an attribute of God and start to ponder. And I pondered that God is holy. And it was a comfort to me. I was comforted. I know he hates what's wrong. If you hate what's wrong, you're just like he is. And he is true. You can count on him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to stab you in the back tomorrow. You can count on him. Integrity. Genuine. That's our Lord. And he has the key. And very soon, he's going to take his bride home. He's going to come down. He's going to turn the key. And the millennium will begin. And nobody's going to shut that door. Here's the church that received no condemnation, no criticism. May I ask you, could you say, I am holy? Do you find it a comfort that everybody is a sinner? Do you find it something to hide behind that everybody is a sinner? Check to see if you are really born again. It's no comfort to one who truly loves and follows God. And you know what about these people? They had kept his word and had not denied his name. They didn't cross their fingers. They stayed true.